Still need a bass singer to go with that group. Not saying I'm the man, but that deep voice. Amen. Enjoy that. Amen. All right. Well, it's again good to have Brother Stewart with us tonight. And Brother Stewart, come on. Sore tooth and all.
Yeah. Amen. I enjoyed that special. That was great. Two very pleasant voices. Genesis 32. Genesis 32. Before we pray and get started officially, let me call your attention to some handouts. I'm not going to be able to cover all this. This is allowing you to have the gaps filled in if you want to do further study, clarify some things. Here is an article on Psalm 83. It's got five or six different men who are saying something very similar to what I shared with you about Psalm 83 as a possibility of what may be soon to happen. This is a very important little sheet. 30 key dates or events in Israel's history. If they are as unique as I said they are and have been, and you obviously know that, you just know a little bit about the Bible, there's going to be some key dates. And you can probably put 50 or 100 up here. And sometimes these dates or these events may not seem that significant because I don't explain necessarily why, but that means you can go back and kind of study it. But if you go back and look for the call of Abraham all the way up until recent times, and in recent times you can probably put a dozen or 15 things in there, but to kind of give you an overview, Israel's history, we've talked a lot about how the Lord's return is imminent. The Bible puts the rapture, and even the second coming in a sense of the word, in a setting of imminence. That means it could happen any time. We're not necessarily looking for something to trigger. Okay, he must be coming now. Down through New Testament church history, the idea is that he could come at any time, and we need to live that way. And that talks about how the Bible presents that. A little sheet, a lot of different why sheets. Here's why the rapture. Why the tribulation. After we're raptured out of here, we're going to face the judgment seat of Christ, not to determine whether we're saved or not. Salvation is a gift. But there's a little thing called stewardship. Right motive, right means, right methodology. In the church age, were you serving God through a New Testament church? Methodology. Those that run the race must run it lawfully if they're going to receive the prize. This is the church age. And so you need to be serving God through a church. Means, did you do it in the flesh? Did you do it in the spirit? Did you do it in the power of the spirit, the new man? Motive, were you doing it for yourself or the glory of God? Those are going to be the criteria, according to the Bible, of that judgment seat that we're going to stand before someday. And this is what you want to get in front of you right now, the 70 weeks of Daniel. We'll kind of go through some of these as I have time. I'll kind of call your attention to the rest of them. So you can kind of just put these on the bottom of the stack and have this one up here in front of you. Okay? Very, very interesting prophecy. We're not going to really teach much on this because it's pretty detailed. We'd have to just concentrate on this tonight. And I want you to have it in front of you. Some of you have seen it. Daniel's 70 weeks or 77s or 490-year prophecy. God gave Daniel a 490-year prophecy divided up in three sections. We're going to look at the very last section. There is 1 week left on this prophecy. 1 week, and that's why the tribulation period is 7 years long, foundationally speaking. And the Bible reaffirms that several times. So kind of get that in front of you. Genesis 32. Genesis 32. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight again for the provision of this facility, for the comfort we have right now, that we might be able to concentrate on the things of God. Lord, we have been busy. We've been various places today, but one of the primary reasons that people went to work today was not just to take care of their own personal needs, but to support a work like this. One of the reasons we're doing what we're doing is that we might do what we're doing right now. And so we pray tonight that you'll help us to listen and to concentrate in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're talking about the Antichrist tonight, and we could have the whole series on him, and it's possible he is alive right now. He's not going to be revealed, per se, where we can definitely identify him. That's going to happen after the rapture, but we can have a general idea. We can see the situation setting up, the setting. And again, as we look at these things, in the back of your mind, you probably ought to be thinking, wow, you know, we're probably getting very close. We're probably getting very close. Today, there's also a little bit of an attack on the idea of a rapture and a seven-year tribulation and then a thousand-year reign of Christ out of Jerusalem. And there's kind of an attack on the idea of this Antichrist figure rising up. There have been many Antichrists. We'll look at that tonight. Got a little chart here that shows you. God previewed the Antichrist throughout the Old Testament. There's one above all Old Testament pictures, and we'll look at him for a few moments. But there is a major, ultimate, cumulative Antichrist coming. And he is diabolical. Stalin and Hitler and Saddam Hussein, whoever you want to name, really come short of what he's going to be all about. It's going to kind of come down between the God-man and Satan's Superman. Let me just jump ahead. When Christ comes back at the second coming, 7 years after the rapture, it's not even a battle. The Bible says he destroys them with the brightness of his coming. That's it. But boy, the world sure gets whipped up, as we're going to see. I remember in school, John Napier, missionary to Australia, who just went home to be the Lord not too long ago, one of our professors in school, talked about when you read the book of Revelation, chapter 13, and other comments, it's like you're reading the headlines of the future. You actually got quotes of what people are going to be saying in the future. Who is like unto the beast? It's like you're reading headlines ahead of time. It's an amazing book. So tonight, as we look at this, I want you to secondarily think, you know, this rapture thing, this seven-year tribulation, this Antichrist thing, is really covered from Genesis to Revelation. If we're going to throw this out, then we got to throw a lot of the Bible out. It's not some little tail-end thing that comes up in Revelation and we've gotten all hyped about it. It's part of biblical structure. And it starts before this. It starts in Genesis 3:15, but again, time. But look at verse number 24, Genesis 32. And Jacob was left alone. He's been gone 20 years. He's facing the music, so to speak. He had deceived his father into blessing him instead of his brother Esau. Esau got very upset. Esau was going to kill him. And Jacob basically fled for his life. God's had 20 years to work on Jacob. 20 years to work on him. And Jacob has come a long way spiritually. By the way, he's come a long ways as a husband, as a father. He's got 13 kids now. Got four wives. He's met Uncle Laban. More or less met his match in Uncle Laban. He can't go back because God had to intervene, keep Laban from killing him. Laban came after him when he left, kind of snuck away. And God had intervened, so he can't go back with Uncle Laban. And it's been 20 years since he saw Esau, and Esau was very upset when he left. And he's gotten word that Esau's coming out after him. And so it's a trying night. He's very vertical right now. He's very concerned about his God. And I don't believe this. I'm not saying this in a concrete sense. But it's almost like we got a little bit more sanctification here, a little bit more setting apart of Jacob, a little more purifying of his motives, and God kind of fast-forwards the sanctification process here. Okay? Kind of what's going on here in a certain sense. It's like a little more tweaking just before he faces Esau in the morning. So when it says Jacob was left alone, he's alone. Now, it's tough to be alone when you're facing something big in the morning. We've all been in circumstances where nobody else could stand in for us. We had to handle it. And the night before was not any fun. We've done that in grade school, the bully picking on us, or some big final exam, or some big job interview, and sometimes far worse than that, some major surgery or whatever. And nobody can do it but you. And Jacob has divided up his people and his belongings. He has sent peace offerings ahead, try to soften Esau. Well, that's worth volumes. There's rabbits jumping all over this auditorium. I want to chase them so bad, but I can't because the clock won't let me. Let me just say this. Jacob, the man, served Esau his entire life. Bowed down to him, etc., per se, especially later on. God told their mother that two nations were in her womb. It was the descendants of Esau that were going to serve Jacob. This idea of eeny, meeny, miny, moe stuff and not looking at context and not understanding in Romans chapter 9 that God's talking about national instrumentation, why he set Israel aside temporarily, and the fact that the elder shall serve the younger, that was the descendants. We're going to really see that in the millennium. It ties into prophecy. Some of you say, well, why are you getting off? I don't understand. Some of you do know what I'm saying. That's who I'm talking to, okay? Jesus Christ died for everybody, potentially. He's a propitiation not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Amen. Jesus tasted death for every man. Even in 2 Peter chapter 2, the false prophets deny the Lord that bought them. Potentially, anyone can be saved. We go into all the world to present the gospel. And Jacob was God's chosen instrument to reveal himself to the world. And it says here he's left alone. Boy, is he alone. And there wrestled a man. Now, when we say alone, again, if you go back and read the verses, he is pouring out his heart to God. He's saying, God, 20 years ago, I had that wonderful vision of a ladder set down from heaven on the earth, and we made some agreements, and God, I've kept my word per se, and I've done this and I've done that, and if I've ever needed you, I need you now. Because he thinks he's facing Esau in the morning, and he's going to, and he thinks Esau wants to kill him. I'll just jump ahead because we don't have time to look at great detail. When he meets Esau in the morning, Esau wraps his arms around his neck, and it's like two brothers who hadn't seen each other for years, which is what the case was, and Esau's heart had changed. God was working on both ends. It's amazing. Proverbs says, when your ways please the Lord, he maketh even your enemies to be at peace with you. A lot of times you just got to turn some situations over to God. You keep trying to fix them, just leave it alone, put it in God's hands and go on. And Jacob doesn't know that, but boy, it's a dramatic story. And just slow down a minute and feel what Jacob must have felt here. You may want to go home and read all of chapter 32 tonight. And there wrestled a man. He's praying, calling out to God, and he's probably envisioning getting down on his knees and praying or looking up the stars. And he's probably envisioning that maybe just a sense of well-being would come over him. Maybe he'll have another vision like the ladder let down from heaven that showed God's provisions and the angels ascending and descending as in that ladder and that God is going to bless and strengthen him. All of a sudden, somebody jumps around behind a bush, puts him in a headlock, puts him in a half Nelson or a full Nelson. I got a big brother. I know what a half Nelson is, a full Nelson. I know what a scissor hold is. I know what a tube of toothpaste feels like when you squeeze it in the middle. Man, I'm not going to tell you some of the things my brother did to me because these guys may have some little brothers. It's amazing I'm alive today. I believe in the preservation of the saints, okay? Perseverance too, but anyway. And this man jumps out and begins to wrestle him. And they wrestle till the break of the day, till the morning comes. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. As the night wore on, the morning comes, Jacob is holding on for dear life. We'll just jump ahead here. Jacob begins to realize, probably not too terribly long into this wrestling match, that this is no ordinary man. At first he may have thought it was Esau. Hadn't seen him for 20 years. At first he may have thought it was somebody sent ahead by Esau. Maybe it was just a robber. But not before too long he apparently understood. And before the night was over, the morning came, he knew clearly who it was. It was Jesus Christ. It was the promised seed of the woman. It was the promised seed of Abraham, the promised seed of Isaac, the promised seed of Jacob. It was God the Son in an Old Testament appearance. What we call a Christophany, a theophany. Amen. God with skin on. Right. And he's wrestling with him. And by this time, Jacob, knowing what's coming in the matter of hours, will not let go. He won't let go. Well, he injures him to where he really has no fight left in him. And it says in verse 28, and he said, let me go. Christ said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he, that is Jacob, said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Man, you got a hold of God. Hello? If you ever get a hold of God, don't let go until he blesses you. Amen? We would call that prevailing prayer. And look what the Lord does. He makes him look in a mirror. Jacob's name means something along the lines of supplanter, trickster, schemer, something along those lines. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with man, and hast prevailed. This is so important. This is so significant. This is so important to the rest of the scriptures to follow all through to Revelation. What's going on here? I said something to you just in passing, but if you keep reading your Bible from here on out, you'll see sometimes God speaking about the descendants of Abraham as Jacob, even after this. And sometimes he talks to him about being Israel, sometimes in the same sentence. Ah, man, there's just so much. When Jacob found out that Joseph was alive and he got word, it says, Jacob this, but Israel this. Jacob's the old Jacob. Israel's the new Jacob, so to speak. And he has power with God and with men. By the way, if you got power with God, you'll have power with men. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it thou dost ask after my name? You know who I am. And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life was preserved. As he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he hollowed upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. Now go ahead and turn to Jeremiah 30, and while you're going there, what you have here in this dramatic story, and again, it's far more dramatic than we've taken time to set up. We should have kind of went back and laid the groundwork about Jacob's life. We should have seen him leaving, shamed and second-guessing himself and going up there. We should have talked about him being there with Laban for 20 years. And we should have come back with him and thought about what his thoughts would have been coming back and dividing up his flocks and dividing up his four families and organizing and setting peace offerings. Boy, we could have built so much drama. And it's such an important passage. But you know what's so big about this? You have encapsulated. I don't want to use the word cameo because cameo for such a dramatic event doesn't fit, but you have it as in a cameo. This is a picture of the Jews in the tribulation period. For 7 years, God is going to wrestle with Jacob. When the tribulation period opens up, the rapture happened tonight, and the tribulation period begins to follow, God is dealing with an unbelieving Jewish nation. They are as modern-day Jacob. And they've got a past that they need to deal with. God is going to make them face the music, coming short of what he wanted them to do in the world, and face the music with God, and face the music that they rejected their Messiah, and they crucified him with the Gentiles on the cross. They're going to come face to face with that. And God's going to wrestle with them for 7 years. At the end of that 7 years, certain events are going to transpire that in a matter of days, they're all going to be saved. They're all going to recognize that Jesus was indeed their Messiah, that he was supposed to come and live and die, be buried and resurrect. And they're going to be spiritually converted. Romans 11, several passages. Joel 2, 28 through 32, several passages. All Israel is going to be saved. And they will become truly Israel at that time. Are you getting the picture? They're like Jacob right now. And they're going to become Israel. It's interesting that after the wrestling match was over, the sun began to rise. And that's when Jacob acknowledged that this was God, and I've seen God face to face. The Bible describes the second coming of Christ as the sun rising in the morning. In the writings of Samuel, David says the Messiah, when he sets up his kingdom, is like the sun rising in the morning. Psalm 19 talks about the sun coming out of his chambers, and it personifies the sun, and you see Christ, and there's Messiah very clearly. Malachi says the sun, S-U-N, capital S, picture Christ, the sun of righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. All night wrestling match, when it's over with, having faced their past, faced God, it is now Israel. Amen? Now, go to Jeremiah 30 and pick up at verse early in the chapter here. Remember what I told you about Jacob and Israel. And from this time on, you should read your Bible differently. In the Old Testament, you see Jacob and Israel. It even comes up in the New Testament. Look at verse number 4, Jeremiah 30. And these are the words. We're giving the 7-year tribulation period a context. It's not just a little 7-year period we're throwing out there. There's a context to it. And these are the words of the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? The situation is so trying, the drama is so strong, the trauma is so strong, that men are bowing down under the weight and the stress and the horrible situation they're facing. The nation of Israel, they're facing things. Jesus said, you better hope you're not a woman and you're pregnant when this stuff begins to happen, because you're going to flee for your life. I mean, Jesus said there's never been a time like it before. Think about Noah's flood. The tribulation period is going to be worse than Noah's flood. Never been a time like it. The world's never seen anything like this before. It's going to be so bad that men are going to be going through such emotional trauma. It's going to be like they're delivering a child. But look at verse 7. Alas! For that day is great, so that none is like it. This day speaks of this first 7 years of the tribulation period. Ultimately, the whole day of the Lord goes all the way through the millennium. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. You take all of Jacob's life, and it was 147 years long. You take all of his life, and I'll tell you, probably the most tense time he had was that night we're talking about just a few minutes ago. And it says that this period is the time of Jacob's trouble. What did they just sing a few minutes ago? Where could I go but to the Lord? Israel is going to get completely backed into a corner. A bunch of them are going to be hiding out, apparently, in the southern part of Jordan, way down there in Edom, Mount Seir. Probably they're in Petra. If you've been to the Holy Land, you've seen it. It's a wonderful place, and it sure fits when the Bible says in Revelation 12 the devil's going to try to drown them. If you've ever been there, you could see that you would be vulnerable to being drowned down inside there. And there'll be Jews trapped up still north, and the Antichrist is going to be trying to kill them off. There's going to be a horrible, horrible Holocaust yet to come. And where could they go but to the Lord? Where could Jacob go that night but to the Lord? But he shall be saved out of it. First shall come to pass in that day, said the Lord of hosts, and I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers, think of the Jews down through the centuries, strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. There have been times where the Jews literally provided body parts. Blood, sweat, and tears. They built treasure cities for the pharaohs, and they did horrible things, body parts, I said. They would take the gold out of their fillings in the Nazi prison camps. They took their hair and made stuff with it. The Jews have been persecuted like nobody else down through time. They shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Jews, the nation of Israel, shall serve the Lord, their God, and what? David, their king. Another big rabbit here. Ezekiel also talks about David. I think the evidence is that David's going to rule out of Jerusalem, literally, on behalf of Jesus as a regent. Christ is going to rule out the heavenly Jerusalem. David's going to be his representative here on earth. Christ will go back and forth. But you read Ezekiel 36 and you read this, it's like David is going to literally sit on the throne as a secondary king to Christ, as a representative to Christ. Christ had the heavenly Jerusalem, David here on the earth. And some people say, well, Jesus is the son of David, and it's just talking about that. But look at it. Look at it carefully when you get a chance. And you might want to look at the last few verses of Ezekiel 36. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Now look at this. There's a very important phrase coming up in verse 11. Therefore fear not, O thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord. Neither do be dismayed, what? O Israel. Going into the tribulation, they're Jacob. Coming out of the tribulation, they're Israel. And they're going to rule the world for 1,000 years with Jesus Christ. Power with God and power with man. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee. The Jews were scattered around the world. Armageddon is going to deal with that at the end of the 7-year tribulation. Now watch this. Yet I will not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee, what? In measure. Now, years ago when I read about Jacob's wrestling match, I remember asking my dad, Dad, why didn't Christ just twist his arm behind his back and scratch the back of his head? I mean, why didn't he just bring in his knees right there? How many think tonight that Jesus could have done Jacob in real quick? He wrestled with him all night to finish bringing him to the end of himself. And he got to the point where Jacob was holding on for dear life. Got to give Jacob some credit, though. He never gave up, did he? It was either get God to bless him or face Esau alone. But he hung in there and hung in there. You know what Jesus was doing that night? He was wrestling with him in measure. As rough as my brother was with me, he could have done a quick end of me real quick if he wanted to. 8 years older than me and still bigger than I am. And he could have done me in real easily. He, as rough as he got, it was still in measure. You know what the 7-year tribulation is? It's right here. It's God dealing with Israel especially. It falls out on the earth. He's dealing with the nations of the world. But it's done in measure. I want you to always try to remember that. It's done in measure. God does not flip a switch and some of his attributes quit working. God didn't say, okay, it's time now for my grace and mercy and love to be thrown aside. Now it's all holiness and justice and it's all omnipotence and omniscience and so forth. No. God cannot suspend one attribute. They are who God is. God's immutable. He doesn't change. All of his attributes, all that God is constantly, continuously working in harmony with each other. The God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. The God of the tribulation period. It's the God hanging on the cross for us. Amen? You got to take the whole sweep and step back and look at perspective. The tribulation period is God's mighty workings. It's primarily for Israel. We're going to peek at it in just a minute. But it's done in measure. And will not leave thee altogether unpunished. For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable and thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. Where could I go but to the Lord? By the end of the tribulation, Israel's got nobody. The whole world's turned against them. They're starting to feel a little better right now. For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one. For the multitude of thy iniquity, because thy sins were increased. And go on down through here now. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Now, when we talk about this Antichrist figure that captures people's attention and we think about and we wonder about, and anytime some major prominent leader comes along, somebody says, you think it's the Antichrist? If you spell his name in the Hebrew, or if you spell it in the Greek, or if you give the letters numerical points and add it together, you know what it comes out to? And, oh, everybody's, you know, this is kind of the way it is. In Daniel chapter 9, there's four verses here. And boy, they're full of information. They're real tight. And I want to just peek at them. I want to show you a couple of phrases. What I'm trying to do is, as I talk about this Antichrist in just a few minutes, I want you to make sure he's not in a vacuum. Okay? There's been many Antichrist. This is the ultimate one. This is Satan's very best against God's best. It's Superman versus God-man. And what you have laid out here is a plan. And I told you that God said this is in measure. We've got this Old Testament preview of Jacob wrestling all night. We got this passage in Jeremiah. Now look at Daniel chapter 9. And by the way, the first few verses of chapter 9, Daniel tells you he was reading the writings of Jeremiah. He was studying biblical prophecy. The 70 years was about up. They had been under captivity with Babylon. And Jeremiah had prophesied it'd be 7 years long. And Daniel's reading those scriptures and he's praying. And God comes to him and said, I got another timetable for you. All right, grab this real quick. Let's just peek at it before we read this. It'll help you just get a little bit of the imagery in front of you. These Bible conferences, what they are, they're kind of preach-teach. Okay? And so there's a little bit of preach, there's a little bit of teach in them. Now, again, a lot of stuff up here, but the Bible says 70 weeks or 70 sevens. 70 times 7, 490. Now, we know that's true because we have other references that lift it out and explain it, so it's really not up for debate. And there's six things that God wants to accomplish during this 70-week period. He wants to finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, and anoint the Most Holy, which would include Messiah and Jerusalem itself, even the Most Holy Place, the temple, all that together in a unit. This is a very possible starting date. March the 14th, 445 B.C. is when this clock probably started ticking, when Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah permission, the authority, to go back and begin to rebuild the walls. There are a couple of other alternate dates that people argue for, and you can make them work, but this is the one I think has the most evidence. And when you start here and come all the way down to the time of Christ, you actually have a 490-year period right down to the day. I told you that people who were alive in Jesus' day knew something was coming. That's because there were prophecies that described who would be in power at the time that Jesus came, and it was obviously Rome. And there was a clock that had been set up, and that 483 years had already ticked off, or was about to be ticked off, I should say, at the time that Christ was going to be crucified. So they knew something was coming. And he's going to talk about this period is covered in three sections. There's a 49-year section, there's a 434-year section, and there's a 7-year section, or 7 weeks, 6 2-weeks, 1 week. This has been fulfilled. We're in the gap right now, the church age. This clock stopped ticking when Israel rejected their Messiah. And so we got this thing coming right here, the last 7 years. See that cross right there? See that cross kind of shaded in there? That's when that clock stopped ticking. And we got 1 week, 7 years left. So they knew Messiah was coming in this period because of this timetable. They knew that 434 years was up. Now, did they know exactly? Were they able to do this kind of math? Maybe not, but they knew the season. They knew the era. And there's more to that, but just get the big picture. So now look at verse 24 of Daniel 9. Again, there's a lot in here, but just get the high points here for what we're trying to show you. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Daniel's a prophet of the Jews. God's talking to Daniel. Thy people here would be the Jews. 70 weeks are 490 years, 77s. And upon thy holy city, Jerusalem. And there's those six things that God wants to accomplish during this period. And they will primarily be brought to fruition during the 7-year tribulation, the last week, the last 7 years. Finish the transgression. Make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, or 77s, or 49, 7 sevens, or 49 years, and 62 weeks, 62 times 7, 434 years. The street shall be built again, the wall even in troublous times, so two significant events are going to be accomplished. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be what? Cut off. Notice this. But not for himself. Substitution. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And at the end of the war, desolations are determined. So this prince here in verse 26, the people, the prince that shall come, that's the Antichrist. And this prince here was of Roman origin. The Romans are the ones that destroyed it in 70 AD. They're the ones that destroyed the temple, they destroyed Jerusalem. Okay? Look what it says here in verse number 27. And he, that is that prince, shall confirm the covenant with many. Not necessarily all the Jews, those in position, those in power, representatives, with many for 1 week. There's that last section we showed you here. And in the midst of the week, right in the middle of the week, right in the middle of that 7-year period, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. There's going to be some type of a temple situation set up. It may be a tent situation like the tabernacle. Everybody's waiting for a big building scheme, a big huge temple going up. They've got the implements ready right now, theoretically. They've got the priesthood theoretically set up as far as they're satisfied with it. An element of the Jewish society is satisfied that they have the priesthood in place. They have the implements in place. They have everything ready to go. And this element feels they could begin to have temple, tabernacle worship right now. And that's going to take place. Some type of a tabernacle, temple setting, and worship is going to be taking place. And the sacrifice is going to be offered up. And in the middle of that 7-year period, the Antichrist is going to turn his back on Israel. Okay, just a little backdrop. And look what it says. He will cause the sacrifice, the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, notice that, abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now just flip over to chapter 11 for a second of Daniel. Not even going to take time to read it, because again, after a while you're going to get really bogged down, just getting the big picture in front of you. Starting in verse 36, going all the way into chapter 11, you have a person step up who we know to be the Antichrist. And has a lot of details about him. I brought you some handouts. You can go home. I brought you some handouts on Daniel 11 that talks about the Antichrist and answers some of the questions you may have in that passage. Before it talks about him, it talks about somebody else. Grab that sheet that has all these Old Testament Antichrist figures in the Bible. Grab that for just a second. Okay? Now, if we're going to figure out what God has to say to us about the Antichrist, where should we go? The Bible. We want to run to the bookstore real quick and buy another book and read it over and read that over and so forth, and that's got its place. But let's see what the Bible says. Okay? You start through here, and this is not exhaustive, but you have Cain, and that's echoed clearly in the New Testament, the book of Jude and so forth. Nimrod, Pharaoh, Sisera, Abimelech, Sheba, Saul to some degree, Ishbosheth, Goliath. Obviously, a preview of the Antichrist. Absalom, Jeroboam, Nebuchadnezzar, Haman. Remember Esther and Mordecai and Haman? Shebna, Alexander the Great, Antiochus, Epiphanes. That's the guy I want you to focus on a second. And then into the New Testament, the Caesars and Herods. Antiochus Epiphanes, the fourth. What he did is so similar to what the Antichrist is going to do. He was from Syria. He was a Hellenized Syrian under Greek culture. He came in and tried to force pagan religion upon the Jews. Literally shoved it down their throat. He went into the temple. He killed a pig and took the blood and sprinkled it and slaughtered it all over the most holy place. He put an image, you can read about this in that handout, he put an image of Zeus in the most holy place. And told the Jews, you will now worship Zeus. Well, number one, it was a pig. Number two, they had no business going in there. Number three, throwing that blood all over where, and then putting that image in there and saying, you will now worship Zeus. Well, you talk about turmoil. You talk about uprising. Of all the Old Testament previews of Antichrist, he is the most clear. He's the most distinct. By the way, five of these Antichrist figures suffer head wounds at the head of a woman. Isn't that interesting? God had said it was the seed of the woman that was going to do the Antichrist in. You know the Antichrist is going to suffer a head wound in the middle of the tribulation period? It's amazing stuff. I want you to look at Antiochus Epiphanes. I want you to think about him. When you get a chance, go home and read that handout and just kind of scan through there. And when you come to the last part of Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 on, guess what the Antichrist does? He takes what Antiochus Epiphanes did and he blows it up to a whole new level. Turn to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. This man is an amazing figure. And when you see passages like this, you got to remind yourself one more time again, God's not being caught by surprise. God is telling us all this way ahead of time. Satan is pushing and pushing and pushing. You say, why are there so many of these Antichrist figures? Satan just keeps pushing it and pushing it and pushing it. Look at Revelation 13. Scan kind of down through there. Look at verse 3. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. The deadly wound was healed. In the middle of the tribulation period, he is going to have a whole new level of power. There's going to be a false prophet going around promoting him. Now there's a big debate. Is the Antichrist going to be a Jew or is he going to be a Gentile? You can argue pretty strongly both ways. Let me say to you that not all these Antichrist prefigurements were Jews. The clearest one was Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was not a Jew. I lean, and that's what it's all it's worth, I lean that he's going to be a Gentile. And the false prophet is going to probably be an apostate Jew. Very possible. Okay, and I could show you where I'm coming from on that, but that's not that big a deal. The main thing is, he goes beyond setting an image of Zeus. You go down through here, he puts an image of himself in the most holy place and tells the Jews, worship me because I am God. And those that went along with it, Isaiah 28, those that made a covenant with hell, literally with the devil, are going to realize something wrong here. Maybe it's because he's a Gentile. Maybe it's because he's not necessarily the high priest. Definitely shouldn't be putting an idol in there. And that idol is going to have some animation to it. Is it going to be some kind of electronic advanced thing? Or is it going to have some satanic, probably some satanic power causing it to literally be animated? The world is going to wander after the beast, it says in Revelation 13. It's going to be an amazing time. Satan is going to have liberty to do things he's never been allowed to do. Thessalonians says the Antichrist is going to fool people. This is what's so dangerous about following miracles all the time. By the way, if miracles built faith, the Jews come out of Egypt should have been giants of faith. You know what we find out in the Bible? You get over miracles pretty quick. Jesus did a few miracles, and they crucified him. The apostles saw miracles galore, and Peter had to be pulled back in the ministry. Faith come by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. The Antichrist is going to fool people with miracles. The Bible says in Thessalonians he's going to do all kinds of deceivable wonders. Lying wonders. He is going to razzle, dazzle a world that is ready for it because they don't know where else to turn. By the way, there'll be a lot of people saved during this time. 144,000 Jews preaching. The two witnesses. You read some of those prophecies. The world's going to see those two witnesses. If you don't know what I'm talking about, there's going to be two special men sent from God to be a testimony to the world and to challenge the Antichrist. And they're going to get killed. But they're going to rise from the dead 3 days later. And the Bible says the whole world's going to see. They're going to be having a big party, the Bible says. They're going to be celebrating these two witnesses dying because they were causing problems with the Antichrist system. And they've given their allegiance to the Antichrist. God's going to raise them back to up from the dead. And the Bible says the whole world's going to see it. Well, that's possible now. Remember we said one of the seven signs was technology? We have the technology right now that if you have an iPhone, you'll be able to watch it. And the partying is going to stop. And God's going to take them up into heaven. The last half of the tribulation, things really get bad. It becomes the great tribulation. It really gets bad. This head wound that he suffers, he comes back from. Either he dies and he comes back to life, or he should have died and he comes back to good health. From that moment on, he is satanically controlled like you can't believe. You have that satanic trinity. You have Satan, the dragon here in Revelation 13. You have the Antichrist. You have the false prophet, almost like the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing counterfeit. Satan has constantly countered God's Word. He's contorted God's work. And he's counterfeited God's Word. There's counterfeit Bibles. There's counterfeit gospel. There's counterfeit churches. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. Let me show you something that's amazing. 1 John 4. Again, I'm just trying to give you a biblical overview so we're not getting hype. The theme of this conference is hope. Hope. Biblical structure. What does God say? What is the biblical concept of the Antichrist? Look at 1 John 4. What if I told you, now listen carefully to what I'm saying, what if I said Antichrist is alive right now? I can prove it. I didn't say he. I said Antichrist is alive right now. Look at 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, this is written about 2,000 years ago, late 90s probably, early 90s. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out in the world. While John was still alive, the twilight of his ministry. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. For this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. The spirit of Antichrist, really, you go back to the Garden of Eden, see it with what Satan said to Adam and Eve, but in the New Testament church age, the spirit of Antichrist is in the world. Why are there Antichrist figures popping up? Why do you have blasphemous movies like The Last Temptation of Christ? Why do you have the Da Vinci Code? Why do you have so-called pieces of art? Why do you have these rock stars mocking the crucifixion? Why do you have that? Because the spirit of Antichrist is in the world. Not just anti-Jesus, not just anti-Lord, anti-Christ. The primary thing they challenge is his resurrection. When Christ rose to the dead, above all things, he ascended to heaven as the anointed, ruling Messiah, Son of God. And they're going to challenge the resurrection and challenge the resurrection, challenge his literalness that he was literally God in the flesh. John said it was happening back then, and the spirit of Antichrist started in the world. That's why there's such a hatred of Jesus Christ today. Look at Christmas time. Look how you got major business trying to shove it out. That's the environment. And that environment is going to accelerate at the rapture because we're out of here. Our restraining is going to be cut back and Satan's going to have liberty and the world is getting ready for it right now. They have seen counterfeit Christianity, which, by the way, will still be around after the rapture. That's why you have this one world religion. The Antichrist comes in, sets up a one world religion, a one world government, and a one world monetary system. Now, go to Micah chapter 5 and kind of wrap all this back up. Now, there are a lot of particulars. If we had plenty of time, we'd go to Daniel 11. There are some amazing statements in there. It talks about how he will not regard the desire of women. Some people say, well, that means he's going to be homosexual. Some people say, well, that means that he'll never get married. He'll be very chauvinistic, won't have time for women. If you look at the context, think about what I just told you about. If you look at the context there, again, when you read the Bible, don't read like you read the Dallas Morning News. You got to read it, realizing you translate from the Hebrew to the English and from the Greek to English, and sometimes it's very tight. Look at the context. He will not regard the desire of women, probably referring to the Messiah. The Jewish women wanted to be the mother of Messiah. He's the desire of all nations. Look at the context and look what's being talked about. He's going to especially take a stand against the true Messiah, the true biblical concept of Messiah. If he's the Antichrist, that means he's against Christ. It also means that he is an ape, a copycat. He's a false Christ. He's against Christ and he's a false Christ. How does he do that? He changes the world's concept of what Messiah is going to be. Isn't it interesting? The Muslims have a messianic figure. The leader of Iran right now says there's got to be a whole lot of trouble stirred up. He's down in a well right now. I don't know if you knew that or not. But this great imam that's going to come up that basically comes very close to some of the descriptions of the Antichrist in the Bible. He supposes a big proponent of this. The Muslims looking for this big leader. The Bible speaks of him. The Jews have some messianic awareness. It's been done away in a lot of Jewish people's thinking. But look how the devil can mix all this up in one world religion. Look what happens. And the world is going to be led into deception like you can't imagine. Look at Micah chapter 5. Let me tell you this real quick. It said the people, the princes shall come there in Daniel chapter 9. We right now are living in a time where the Roman Empire is what we would call revered. It's a thing of the past. And as we think down through church history, you know why did Hitler call his military thing the Third Reich? Why was there a guy called Charlemagne, the Holy Roman Empire? The Western world's never gotten over the Roman Empire. The final kingdom that's going to be in power when Jesus comes is the Roman Empire. Daniel chapter 2, that image. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Rome was in power when Jesus came the first time. They're going to be in power when he comes the second time. But Roman Empire was not just Italy. The Roman Empire was Northern Africa, Southern Europe, up a little bit, and the Middle East. The Roman Empire split. And the eastern part outlasted the western part for 1,000 years. Most people think of the Roman Empire, they don't think of Israel. But who was controlling Israel when Jesus came the first time? Rome. You know why Rome was in Israel? Because the Mediterranean was a Roman lake. North Africa, Middle East, and Europe. And the Bible seems to come across that the revered Roman Empire is going to become the revived Roman Empire. The European communities you're seeing right now, all those nations come together. Years ago, they were counting, ooh, there's 7, there's 9, there's 10. Well, they got past 10. They said, uh-oh, now what? It's like 25. It doesn't say 10 nations. It says 10 kings. Daniel 2 says there's going to be a 10-kingdom confederacy rise up, a revived Roman Empire. One king can rule over several nations. Look at Yugoslavia. Look at Great Britain. One king can be over more than one nation. The revived Roman Empire. In the middle of the tribulation, after he's ridden the false religious system that was already in place to power, the conglomeration that he rides, he turns it and makes himself the religious focus. He changes things. 3 kings rise up against him. He pushes them down. Now we have the revised Roman Empire. Revered right now, coming revived Roman Empire, and the middle of the tribulation, it becomes the revised Roman Empire. And he puts himself on top of the big heap, and that's when it really, really, really gets rough. And that's when Israel realizes they've been deceived, and it's tough. Pretty amazing stuff, amen? Where's he going to come from? Well, he's got to be from the Roman Empire. We know that from Daniel 2 and Daniel 9, but remember, the Roman Empire doesn't necessarily mean Italy. He could come from the Middle East. He could come from North Africa. He could come from Southern Europe. Now, I don't know for sure. I've shared some things with you the last several days that I said, this is something you need to be aware of. To me, there's a lot of good evidence that he could very possibly come out of Assyria. I'm not the only one saying that. Several books. I showed you the books the other night. You know what Assyria is today? Iraq. Revelation 18 says that Babylon's going to be rebuilt. And it is to some degree. Saddam Hussein kind of started it. But you read Revelation 18, some people, that's New York City, or that's Rome. The most literal interpretation is Babylon. Nimrod's Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, the third Babylon to come, mystery Babylon coming back up, and it is going to be the commercial trade center of the Middle East. Now, if Babylon's got to be rebuilt literally, we probably got a little bit of time before the rapture. And maybe it's just the system. But you read Revelation 18 and tell me that's not a literal place being described. And God's going to destroy it in 1 hour. And you know what? Check history out. The Euphrates and the Tigris have been dredged in times past. And they can be dredged again with today's technology. And ships can come and go to Babylon. And it will not just be an oil capital. Right now, if Iraq continues to settle in as a buffer between Syria and Iran, and she continues to rise in power, and money starts pouring in her, that oil and so forth, she becomes a power. Look at what's going on in the south part of Saudi Arabia right now. Look at that huge skyscraper they built. Some people said that's going to be the Babylon. Down there, it's close enough. I think you better look for a literal Babylon. At least be aware of it. And that's going to be his headquarters, according to the book of Revelation. Look at Micah chapter 5. I'll show you this, and a couple slides, and we'll be done. This is in the context of Jesus. It actually goes back to chapter 4, and you kind of start in verse 8, but we're going to jump right here in the middle. Look at verse 5. It talked about Jesus being born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. Verse 5, and this man shall be the peace. Talking about Christ, that little baby that was born is going to be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then we shall raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod, one of the great Old Testament Antichrist. Nimrod's the one that built the Tower of Babel. And this is the final Babylon, the third one. That's the first Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar headed up the second one, Neo-Babylon. This is going to be the final Babylon. And it says, the land of Nimrod, the interest thereof, thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian. Not Assyria, but the Assyrian. When he cometh into our land and when he treads within our borders. You read Daniel chapter 11 and read about what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to come into Israel. He's going to take charge of this, take charge of that. He's going to conquer this, conquer that. He is going to spread his wings. The parallels are amazing. And it says, and the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord. Where are they today? They're scattered. Notice it's Jacob. As a shower is upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles. Where are they today? In the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. And on it goes. There are some cross references that we could take tonight. We had time. Let me just tell you, Antiochus Epiphanes came from Syria. If you look at the old Assyrian Empire, it swept all the way over the Mediterranean to the west and went all the way and knocked on the door of the Persian Empire. And Antiochus Epiphanes may give us a lot more emphasis than we realize. Clarence Larkin, the great prophecy writer of yesteryear, used to think he was coming out of Syria. Now, I don't know for sure. It's foresight. But just don't lock into Europe. Don't lock into Europe because the old Roman Empire dim the lights, brother. Let's wrap this up. Northern Africa. Europe. This is roughly the time of Christ. Close I can get to it. Here's the Middle East. Southern Europe. There's the Roman Empire, roughly in the way it was when Jesus came. There's Assyria. That's going to be revived, and the middle of the tribulation is going to be revised. 7 of the kings that are hanging with him, 3 are going to turn against him, and he's going to consolidate his power, and he's going to really show who he is. The book that I referred to the other day, about Psalm 83, etc., there's another book out, and it says, don't look to Europe, look to the Middle East. The beast is from the east. He's from ancient Assyria. Nimrod, up here in Nineveh area, Tower of Babel area, and Babylon. You start there in Genesis, Tower of Babel, the first Babylon. You come to Nebuchadnezzar, and you think about the Revelation 18 Babylon. You start putting it together, and I think this has to be seriously considered. And you wouldn't have thought about Iraq doing that. By the way, Saddam Hussein was putting out bricks with his image on it and Nebuchadnezzar's image on it. He was claiming to be the next great Babylonian leader. That spirit's there, see? Oh, there's so much. The river Euphrates in the book of Revelation has how many men? 200 million man army coming down it from the east to fight against the Antichrist at the end time. And another time of Revelation says it's 200 million demons. Demon-controlled man coming. This land is very significant. And so what I'm saying, don't get stuck looking only at Europe. Keep your eyes open. He may rise up out of here. When we were in Israel years ago, this Rabbi Schneerson, he's dead now. By the way, the Hasidic Jews are there, a certain element. He was in New York. They're still looking for him to rise from the dead. You can go to the internet and study this. We saw these pictures up. This is talking about Schneerson, who was in New York. This was in Israel. They had these signs up talking about him being Messiah. So there's an element looking for Messiah there. The four horsemen of Revelation, we're getting close. There's that satanic trinity. Satanic-driven nations, the false system that comes up, the final form, the Antichrist, the beast, people getting the 666 in their foreheads. Folks, do you realize the plague's being poured out? Remember, it's in measure. It's in measure. He is stripping the false belief systems away like he did in the days with Egypt and the 10 plagues. There's going to be a lot of evangelism going on during the tribulation period. There's going to be a lot of hardening of hearts also. Do you realize the rapture happened tonight? This is going to start unfolding right away. If you're here tonight and you don't know for sure that you're saved, you don't know for sure, get it settled tonight. Don't put it off. We can't guarantee you another week, another month, another year. You say, well, Babylon's going to be rebuilt. We have more time. I can't guarantee you Babylon's going to literally be rebuilt. That may be fulfilled somewhere else. Deception is going to continue to increase. Antichrist is going to get stronger and stronger sores. Hailstones weighing 100 pounds coming out of the sky. Very similar to the plagues of Egypt. God's done it once. He's going to do it again. And He's warned and warned and warned and warned. The sun's going to be so hot during the tribulation period that it's going to scorch people. They're going to burn. The days may become 16 hours long. The false religious system. The Antichrist is going to use this false religious system to rise to power, Revelation 17. Then when he finally gets to power, he's going to turn on it and he's going to say, "Now, I'm God." Right in the middle of the tribulation, worship me. That's what he put that image in there. It's an amazing thing. And our world is almost, it seems, ready for this. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ comes back. That's how he's described. Look at the sword coming out of his mouth. He'll destroy the Antichrist with the brightness of his coming. Thank God the false prophet and the beast will be thrown into the bottomless pit. Let's all stand as your pastor comes.